Good evening. If you have a Bible with you, please turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Before we read God's word, we're going to talk to him and we're going to ask for his help. So let's pray. Father, we realize that you are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. Yet, Father, we marvel that you are gracious enough to reveal yourself to us, your creation, through your word, and ultimately through your Son, Jesus. And we pray now, as we read your word, that you would steal our hearts, steal our affection away from everything else, and put it onto Jesus, that we may worship him through all that is said, that is sung, and that is heard this evening. In Jesus' name. Amen. So Exodus chapter 3, and we'll begin reading at verse 1, and we'll take the time to read the entire chapter this evening. So let's read. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you stand, that you are standing, is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to your people, to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go, and I will give his people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Amen. As a young child, I loved to be involved in things that adults were doing. For example, any time my father was engaged in a building project, in a bit of DIY, I wanted to be involved right in the middle of it. Even when, you know, I was causing more hassle than I was worth, I was causing more stress. But my father, he was gracious enough to always let me be involved when it was safe. I didn't have the power or the ability to carry out the DIY, to do anything really of worth, but he was able to involve me. He involved me in what he was doing. He was gracious enough to let me help. And I had faith that anything that I did, even if it was wrong, that my father had the ability to finish the project well, that he had the ability to put it all together and finish it. Likewise, I loved to be involved in baking when my mom was doing some baking, mostly because I could maybe eat a few of the ingredients before they made it into the mixture. But I loved to be involved. And I knew that I didn't have any of the ability to finish the project, to do it by myself, but I loved to help my mom out. And she was gracious enough to let me help, even though I maybe did eat too much of the mixture before it was baked. But I had faith in her that she could finish the project well. She could finish what she was baking, even when I was helping out. God, our Heavenly Father, is engaged in a task. He's been engaged in it for a while. He is gathering his people. He's gathering followers of Christ. And he's engaged in that now. And one day he will take them to be with him in the new heavens and the new earth, to live forever under his rule and blessing. And that's an incredible truth. God promised that thousands of years ago, and he's still engaged in that today. But best of all, he will use us, imperfect people, in that task. And that's another incredible truth. And we're going to see that just from three verses this evening in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. But to fully understand this, we're going to have to understand the broader picture. We're going to have to put together a bit of a puzzle this evening. We read the whole of chapter 3, and it starts with Moses as a shepherd on a hill called Mount Horeb. But we've got to understand how he got there. And if you think about putting together a puzzle, a good strategy is to start with the corners. And our corners this evening are in Genesis. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 record a covenant or an unbreakable promise with Abraham. God promised that he would give Abraham a mighty nation as his descendants. And he would take that nation and he would put them in a promised land, a beautiful, luscious land. And he would then give them his rule and blessing. And that nation would enjoy his rule and blessing. Our next corner comes in chapter 26. This covenant was given to Abraham's son, Isaac. And then again, that covenant was given to Isaac's son, Jacob, in chapter 28. So this is the foundation of what has happened. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have received this covenant, this promise from God. And so we begin to build a wee bit more of the puzzle. We start to put in some of the sides, and we see God is being faithful to this covenant at the very start of Exodus. The very first chapter, we see that Abraham's descendants, the family of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the family of Jacob has arrived in Egypt. They were 70 in number, but by the start of Exodus, they have grown to a mighty nation. And in chapter 12, verse 37, we actually find out there's around 600,000 men in Israel, or the Israelites in Egypt. And in that, you add on top of that women and children. So it's an amazing size of a nation. God is being faithful to his covenant with Abraham. But that's not the whole story. This is receiving opposition from one man. That's Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. He is trying to reverse this blessing on the people of Israel. He's trying to reduce their number. He doesn't want them becoming any stronger. So we have this great nation, but they're not in the promised land yet. So there's only part of the covenant that is quite visibly being fulfilled. So we want to see this nation move to the promised land. But it's clear, yes, that God is being faithful to his covenant, but the opposition is also clear in that Pharaoh is ordering all the baby boys, all the Hebrew baby boys, to be killed. And we see that in chapter 1 as well. So things are looking pretty bleak. But at the start of chapter 2, we see two Levites marrying. Now, that's quite important because, as we know from the rest of the Bible, the Levite tribe is a pretty important tribe in Israel. And this couple have a baby boy, and it's hidden away. And you can imagine this is a bit of a superhero epic film. There's this one baby that makes it through the net, if you will. The other baby boys have been killed, and there's this one baby that's being hidden. And you can imagine the intense music as his mother tries to keep him hidden from the authorities, from the Egyptian men going door to door trying to find Hebrew baby boys. And eventually, she hides him in an ark. That's a pretty important thing in the grand scheme of the history of Israel, if you look back into Genesis and to Noah. But we get the idea that this baby is going to be pretty important in the life of Israel. And through this strange series of events, this little Hebrew baby boy is raised by his Hebrew mother in public, not in private. He is raised by his mother at the expense of Pharaoh, the man who ordered him to be killed. And eventually, he grows to oppose Pharaoh. He grows to oppose him, and that becomes evident in chapter 2. We see in the second half of chapter 2 an event that often throws quite a bad light on Moses as a person. But I think we can argue that it isn't as bad as many people will paint it. He kills an Egyptian to defend his Israelite counterparts, his Israelite brothers. He effectively gets rid of his Egyptian heritage and he identifies himself with Israel. And that's a pretty major step. And many people see it as a negative thing, but if we look into the New Testament, into Acts chapter 7, verses 23 to 29, Stephen's incredible sermon points to this act and talks about it. He actually describes it as an act of defying Egypt, of defying his Egyptian heritage and identifying himself with Israel. And we move into Hebrews then in the New Testament in chapter 11, verses 24 to 26, tells us this was actually an act of faith in God. Moses had decided to reject Egypt and to stand up for God's people. He may have gone a little overboard in how he did that. I'm not standing here defending murder. If there's a little persecution in the office, I don't think it's okay to bring in a baseball bat. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying his motivation was to identify himself and save his Israelite brothers and sisters. I don't think there's any case where we can justify murder. But here we have it, our hero for the Israelites. He's here, he's left his Egyptian heritage and he's going forward as an Israelite. He's saying, Moses is saying to his Israelite brothers and sisters, I'm here to save you. But they don't get it. They don't get that this is what has happened. They don't get this act that Moses has performed for them. And what does he do? He legs it. He gets out of there, runs to Midian. And he doesn't run to Midian. It's not just a safe house for a short time. He's there and settles down. He starts to build a family. And in fact, if we read Stephen's sermon in Acts, we realize he's there for 40 years. Our Israelite hero runs, leaves his people behind for 40 years. And we start to scratch our head. If we're putting together this puzzle, it just doesn't quite make sense. We thought the hero was there. We maybe forgot to look at the big picture on the front of the box recently. But we thought we had it nailed. We thought we had it sorted. He spends 40 years in Midian. This prince, this once prince of the most powerful nation in the world at that time, has gone from hero to zero. He's now a stinking shepherd out on the hills, looking after not even his own sheep, his father-in-law's sheep. He doesn't even own his own sheep. Hero to zero in just a few verses. So in these very strange twist of events, we see that chapter 3 starts with him as this shepherd, and God talks to him. God breaks through into his life and talks to him. This prince of Egypt who would have lived the highest lifestyle, maybe known pleasure beyond limits, is this lonely shepherd on a hillside. And Moses, in verse 10, reacts to God calling him, essentially, this very specific, unique calling to release Israel from their bondage, from their slavery. So we see in verse 10 that God says he will send Moses to Egypt. And Moses quite rightly says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He says that in verse 11. The reader's thinking exactly the same as him. Who is this prince turned shepherd? What is he going to do to the most powerful man in the world at this time? But God, like any good parent, reassures him that God will be with him. And that's key to the understanding of this chapter, that God is going to be with him. So, in quite a strange response to us modern-day readers, Moses asks God his name. And to us, that we're thinking, hold on a minute, you're talking to this guy. Well, have you forgotten who you're talking to already? But we don't quite grasp the magnitude of what he says. Because today, names don't really mean an awful lot. They're kind of a label for people. But at this time, in these stages, we find that names mean a lot. And we've seen that already in Exodus. Because Moses was named, he was named Moses because he was pulled out of water. That's what Moses means. And Moses named his son Gershom because he was a foreigner. That's what Gershom means. It sounds a little bit like the Hebrew word for foreigner in a foreign land. So names mean something. So Moses isn't asking God his name. Moses is saying, tell me your credentials. Tell me what you've done. Tell me how big an impact this is going to have on my Israelite brothers and sisters when I go and tell them that you, God, are going to release them from the Egyptians. So what is God's response? We see it in verse 14. He says, I am who I am. This is quite a mind-blowing response for Moses. And it blows our minds as well as we read it. He says, I am who I am. Essentially, he says to Moses, you can't compare me to anything that you know. I can't compare myself to anything that you know. He can't say, God wasn't able to say to Moses, I'm as powerful as such and such. There was no comparison. I'm as wise as such and such. There was no comparison for God. And he says, go and tell them that. Go and tell them, I am has sent you. Now, I am is a difficult concept to grasp. Tell them I am has sent you. That's a hard thing to understand. But I believe it's telling us three things. It's telling us that God exists. God says, I am. He exists. And that's completely different to all the Egyptian gods that exist. They didn't exist. God is saying, I exist. What else is he saying? He's saying, I am eternal. I am constant. I am unchanging. He says, I am. He always has been I am, and he always will be I am. And the third thing I think this is saying is he is dependable. Because if he has always been constant, unchanging, he has always been from eternity, he is dependable because he keeps himself. He doesn't rely on anything else. He is dependable. So we see that he exists, he is eternal, and he is dependable. And then this is backed up in verse 15. If we read verse 15, God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And we look back to our four corners, or our three corners, really. The covenant that was made to those three men, those three descendants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God that made that covenant is going to keep that covenant. We see here this word in verse 15, Lord, in capital letters, and most footnotes in the Bible kind of explain that. Depending on what version you have, it will vary on what kind of explanation it gives. But it's a translation of Yahweh, which is linked in with the word I am. So that this is the name by which God should be known. That's God giving him his name. And it's not a new thing, because we've seen that in Genesis as well. That's the same word that will be used for God. And then he reaffirms that he is the God that has given Israel this covenant, that he will take them out and put them in a promised land where Israel will live under God's rule and his blessing. Yahweh is our hero. This is where our hero steps into the story. It's not Moses. It's Yahweh, it's God. But the thing that is really quite incredible is that Yahweh decides to use Moses. He decides to use Moses. This guy who ran away from helping his country, his fellow brothers and sisters, this coward who ran away, God decides to use him. Even though when God revealed himself in chapter 4, the chapter that just follows, he gives Moses a load of signs to reveal himself, yet Moses doesn't want to do it still. He sees these incredible miracles, but he doesn't want to do it. Yet God still chooses to use him. And even after Moses is rejected in chapter 5, once he finally decides to do it, when he's rejected by the Pharaoh, by the king of Egypt, even then, God still decides to use him. Now, we shouldn't read this story and put ourselves explicitly in Moses' shoes. We shouldn't be looking for a burning bush moment. We shouldn't be looking for our Midian safe house. We should be looking to our hero, God. And in response, we should be doing exactly what the Israelites have done. At the end of chapter 4, I'll just read verse 31 of chapter 4. And the people believed, And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshipped. That is the response of the people of Israel. As we read on in the story of the Bible, and we read the great narrative of the Old Testament, we see that Abraham's covenant, the covenant that was repeated to Isaac and to Jacob, was fulfilled. The people of Israel ended up in the land of Canaan, the promised luscious land of Canaan. And they lived under God's rule and God's blessing. But it was short-lived. And we see that their sin led to the downfall of the nation. The New Testament, however, points to a greater fulfillment of this covenant. Because of the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and promised return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there is a greater fulfillment to Abraham's promise. There is a return to Eden, if you like. God promised thousands of years ago to gather his people. Today, those are Christians. They are his people, followers of Christ. And one day he will take them to be with him in the new heavens and the new earth, to live forever under his rule and blessing. What an incredible truth. And we should think of that, the response of the Israelites at the end of chapter 4, and we should, as we consider these things, we should bow our heads and we should worship. As we think how God is really there, he is the I Am. He is dependable and he is building a nation. He is faithful. We've heard a lot about that this evening already as we've sung, as we read from Nehemiah chapter 9. He is faithful. He is faithful to his people and he will build his kingdom. And he will take his people to be with him in the new heavens and the new earth and live forever in this perfect new creation. This perfect new creation that isn't destroyed by sin, that isn't ruined. When we think about this, this has got to steal our hearts from everything, to steal our affections as we think about the faithfulness of our God. We've got to bow down and we've got to worship. And as our affections are truly won by the truth of this, by the truth of the gospel, because of what Jesus has done for us, we can claim this promise of God. As we think about this, how does that encourage you? That God will use normal people, sinful, imperfect people, to bring about this promise? How does that encourage you this evening, this Sunday evening? Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're going to think just about what it says in verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. God's word says, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" How does that encourage you this evening? Like Yahweh used a cowardly Moses, he can and will use an imperfect and sinful redeemed people like you and like me. So like I could have had faith in my parents when I was helping them out with DIY or baking or whatever the project was, like I could have faith in them, so much more we here, followers of Christ, can have faith in God, in helping him, and being part of his great plan to build his people and to take them to be with him in the new heavens and the new earth. So no matter who you are, if you're clinging to the righteousness of Jesus, not trying to cling to any righteousness that you can make or create, God will use you to build his people. No matter what you have done, If you're clinging to Jesus' righteousness, God will use you to build his kingdom. God is faithful to his promise. He is faithful to his promise to gather his people. So that means no matter what you've done in your past, God can and will use you to reach that neighbor that maybe you've written off. Maybe you think he's too far gone. He's too far outside God's kingdom. God can and will use you to build his kingdom. And that means no matter what you know, no matter if you're only a Christian a few minutes, or you've only been a Christian a few months, no matter what you know about theology or about the Bible, God can and God will use you. Maybe in that situation in work where you think you're way out of your depth to speak up and say that you're a Christian, because you'll get some incredible questions and you don't know how you're going to answer. God can and God will use you, because he is faithful to build his kingdom. He is faithful to gather his people, to take them to be with him in the new heavens and the new earth under his rule and blessing. And that means no matter how far gone maybe your spouse or your children or your brother or your sister, no matter how far gone you think they are, how far outside the kingdom of God you think they are, your prayers can and will be effective in God's kingdom. He is building his kingdom. He is building his people. Do we believe that this evening? Do not write yourself off. God can and will use you. Why? Because God is faithful. God is faithful to his promise to gather his people, the followers of Christ, to be with him in the new heavens and the new earth under his great rule and his wonderful blessing. And he is faithful to do that by using imperfect people for his glory. So what are we going to do with this truth as we leave this evening? Are we going to worship God like the Israelites at the end of chapter 4? Are we going to take this as fuel to share the gospel, to share the great news of God's covenant faithfulness to his people? Or is it going to be like water off a duck's back this evening? Let's ask God for his help. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you are faithful. Father, we praise you that you were so faithful that you sent your son Jesus to take away our sin and our shame. Father, as he bore our burden on the cross, Father, we praise you and we rejoice in the amazing news of the gospel. And we thank you that in Exodus chapter 3, we can see your faithfulness from generation to generation. As we see your faithfulness through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through your faithfulness to your people by using Moses. Father, help our hearts to leap with joy as we think of the truth of your word. Father, we rejoice that you will use people like us. Father, help us not to make light of sin in our lives, but help us to use this as fuel to combat sin so that others may see the change that has been made in our lives. Father, we pray that those who we are want to reach, our family, our friends, our neighbors, Father, that you would reach into their lives, that you would soften their heart to the good news of the gospel, and help us not to be afraid to use the opportunities that you present to us to share it with them. Most of all, we ask that you move in their hearts and you move in their lives. Father, that you may receive the glory, not us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.